Well, good evening. Isn't it wonderful that we didn't get a lot of snow today? Amen. Whenever I hear the word snow, I'm like, uh-oh, what's going to happen? But what a blessing today was not to see that much of it. Well, this evening, we continue in our series of studies in the book of Leviticus in chapter 8. I was preparing future studies in Leviticus, and I'll tell you, there's some really great highlights in this book as you go through it. And for me, the challenge is that you have to read a lot, you know, to get the whole context. It's a narrative, and so you have to do a lot of reading. But if you do that reading within those chapters, sometimes within three or four chapters, you find some wonderful lessons. And I'm looking forward to future studies. As I said, I intend to go through this within the next couple of weeks. We'll be going through this book rather quickly. It doesn't require as much explanation as some of the other books, but it does require a great deal of reading. So this evening we are going to try to get through chapters 8 through 10. The payoff is when we get to chapter 10, because there's a great opportunity for us to see what happens when people don't do what God tells them to do. The thing that I find so amazing in this study is that we have gone through tens of chapters, starting in Exodus, where God is giving all of this very specific information. And sometimes people are like, oh boy, that's a lot of information, or a lot of detail, and very repetitive. But isn't it amazing that though God will give us great detail and specifics, still, with all of that information, with all of that repetition, with all of the specific instruction, we get to chapter 10, and a couple of knuckleheads blow it. And I thought about it. I said, well, all of this information, then we're going to see when we get to chapter 10, it was as if God was talking to a wall. And it shows me that so many times we need to hear the same thing over and over and over and over again. And even then, if you're not listening, and so many people have a problem listening, all of us do, if you're not listening, you're still going to miss an opportunity to be obedient to the Lord. So this evening, as we get into our study, we're going to be talking about the ordination of the priests, the consecration of the priests. Now, the details for what they were supposed to do to consecrate the priests were given to Moses in the book of Exodus, in chapter 29, verses 1 through 37. But now we actually see the fulfillment of that, in that now Moses is going to go through and actually anoint the priests and consecrate them. So I'm going to read through chapters 8 and 9. I'm going to go through it briskly. We'll touch on a few points and then get ourselves over to chapter 10, where I think the lesson really is this evening. But before we do that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you do give us lessons in obedience by telling us specifically what you desire in your word. Lord, so oftentimes we can listen to the words, but they don't reach our hearts. They go into our ears, but they don't seem to stay there. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear this evening and hearts that will obey and understand, that we might not be found wanting in terms of obedience and obeying your law. And Lord God, we pray that the lessons of this evening's study would have a profound impact upon our listening very carefully to the things you tell us and the things you instruct us in from your word. We ask that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, Moses is going to consecrate the priests for a period of 7 days, and then on the 8th day they're going to begin their ministry. So that's what we deal with in chapter 8, and let's just read chapters 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 in chapter 8 says, "The Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron and his sons their garments, the anointing oil, the bull for the sin offering, the 2 rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting," or the tabernacle. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, the amazing thing is you're going to see God instructs Moses to do something. Moses instructs Aaron and the priests. And then it'll be said, they did exactly what the Lord commanded them. And that's the way you want it to be. God instructs, you take that instruction, and you do exactly which the Lord has commanded. But we see here in verses 1 through 4, they're all ready. They get everyone ready. They're going to present the sacrifices and the offerings for the consecration. All the preparation is made. He presents them right at the entrance to the tabernacle. And they gather the entire assembly of the Israelites to witness the consecration of the priests. We've just spent the last 2 weeks going through all of the sacrificial offerings, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, the grain offering, the guilt offering, all of these different offerings that they were supposed to perform. They were supposed to be done by the priests. So now that they've been given the instruction on how to do what it is they're called to do, they need to be anointed and equipped to do that which they're called to do. Now, I think that's an important order there. We need to learn what it is that God has called us to do and understand our calling and then be equipped and anointed to do what God has called us to do. I think that's the way it is very, very much in ministry. A lot of times you have men and women who learn about the ministry. They study the word. They learn what's in their Bibles. They learn how to do ministry for a long time, and then at some point they're anointed or ordained or consecrated or prayed for to perform that ministry. But I don't think it's a good way to do it in reverse. I don't think it's a good thing to anoint someone or to ordain someone for ministry and then start to try to teach them what ministry is. I really think that many people who become pastors and ministers are ministers and pastors for a long time before they're ordained or anointed. That's just the way it is. Usually for years, people are either referring to a pastor as a pastor or a leader or an elder because they sort of learn on the job, if you will. And then there comes that point where the congregation sort of acknowledges what God has done and is doing in their lives. So that's an important order. We learn what God desires of us. We learn about ministry. We learn about our calling. And then at some point, we're recognized in our calling to do that which the Lord has called us to do. So we get to verses 5 through 13, and here we see he anointed and ordained them as priests and consecrated the tabernacle. Moses said to the assembly, "This is what the Lord has commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons forward and washed them with water. He put the tunic on Aaron and tied the sash around him, clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him. He also tied the ephod to him by its skillfully woven waistband so that it was fastened on him. He placed the breastpiece on him, put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece, and then he placed the turban on Aaron's head and set the gold plate, the sacred diadem, on the front of it as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, we just need to go back to the previous book of Exodus, and we can read all about this command of God because God had commanded Moses in Exodus, and now he's actually doing what God said. A great pattern to follow. God speaks, you listen, and do what God has said you should do. That's really the lesson tonight. God speaks, we listen, and then we do what God said to do. Sounds pretty simple, right? Try telling a teenager to do something, have them listen to you, or a young person for that matter, or even a young adult. Try telling them to do something, explaining it in detail, having them listen and actually do what you ask them to do. See how that goes. Okay, it can be difficult with human beings. We don't always listen. So that's really the lesson tonight. Okay, so we continue here. It says, then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything in it, and he so consecrated them. He sprinkled some of the oil on the altar 7 times, anointing the altar and all its utensils and the basin with its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And then he brought Aaron's sons forward, put tunics on them, tied sashes around them, and put headbands on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus far, doing exactly what we read about in Exodus. And of course, we studied about the sash and the tunic and the ephod and the Urim and the Thummim. We're not going to go into detail this evening. That was a part of our studies in Exodus. Okay, then it says, he presented the bull for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head, and Moses slaughtered the bull and took some of the blood, and this is interesting, and with his finger he put it on all the horns of the altar to purify the altar. He poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, so he consecrated it to make atonement for it, and Moses also took all the fat around the inner parts, the covering of the liver and both kidneys and their fat, and burned it on the altar. But the bull with its hide and its flesh and its offal, he burned up outside the camp as the Lord commanded Moses. So in these verses, we see that he's simply instructing them and having them sacrifice the bull as a sin offering for the priests. And this is specifically to purify the altar. So everything required purification. They had to purify the priest, purify the people, purify the altar. Everything had to be purified, consecrated, and anointed for God. That was the idea. And it was all done through a blood sacrifice. And notice that the priests, we've mentioned this before, laid their hands on the bull, on the head of the bull, and this was symbolically to transfer their sins to the animal. The idea is that my guilt is being transferred onto this sacrifice, and this animal is being put to death for my sins. The animal was innocent, but the animal was being put to death because the priests were not innocent. And in that, of course, you see the propitiation for our sins. It's a type of Jesus Christ, who was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb slain in our place, he took upon himself our sins. So that's the sacrificial typology there. Also, they used the blood of the bull to consecrate the altar. And of course, we know that the blood of Christ consecrates us, purifies us. Again, beautiful symbols of Christ's sacrifice for us. And then he burned the fat and the kidneys at the tabernacle, which was customary. And then they burned the remainder of the bull outside the camp. Now, what's amazing to me is the book of Hebrews talks about this specifically. I've mentioned this before. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 11, specifically comments on this portion of Scripture when he says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering." And we've just read that. "But the bodies are burned outside the camp." Now, to me, looking at that, okay, I get it. What's the big deal? But the writer of the book of Hebrews sees in this a symbol and typology of Christ as well. Because in verse 12 it says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." So the writer of the book of Hebrews sees in this taking a portion of the animal outside the camp, a typology, a prophetic teaching on Christ actually being taken out of the city of Jerusalem to be put to death, crucified on Calvary's Hill. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing when you see the New Testament writers give us commentary on the Old Testament in such a way. And so I mentioned that to you. Anyway, this represented the removal of sin from the Lord's holy presence and that beautiful picture of Jesus, a sacrifice for our sin. And then they sacrificed a ram as a burnt offering for the priests to purify the altar, verses 18 through 21. Then he presented the ram for the burnt offering. Remember, this is an offering of consecration. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head, and Moses slaughtered the ram and sprinkled the blood against the altar on all sides, and he cut the ram into pieces and burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. He washed the inner parts and the legs with water and burned the whole ram on the altar as a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then we get to verse 22, and we see here in verse 22 that there's yet another ram that they were going to sacrifice. This ram was the ram for the ordination of the priests. This is another form of an ordination offering. In this particular case it's a sacrifice and not an offering of a grain offering like we talked about last week. And so we read in verses 22 through 32, "Then he presented the other ram, the ram for the ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on its head, and Moses slaughtered the ram and took some of its blood," and check this out, "and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And Moses also brought Aaron's sons forward and put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And then he sprinkled the blood against the altar on all sides." Let's just stop there for a minute. We talked about this in Exodus. He used the blood of the ram to consecrate the priests, and then we'll see their garments as well. Now, the amazing thing to me is this idea of this, you know, putting the blood on the ear, on the hand, you know, on the thumb and on the toe. You know, the blood on the right ear is symbolic of consecrating them to hear the word of the Lord. And I think for us, you know, unless you understand the blood of Christ, unless you've accepted the blood of Christ as payment for your sins, your ears can't hear the things of God. You can't understand the word of the Lord. What does Paul say? The natural man can't discern the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So unless the blood of Christ, if you want to spiritually teach this lesson, unless the blood is applied to your ear, Here it was physically applied to their ear. For us, spiritually. Unless that's the case, you can't hear the word of the Lord. Now, I know this is true. Nobody has to tell me this, because before I gave my life to Christ, the Bible didn't make one bit of sense to me, really. It was mysterious. Sometimes I thought I understood what was going on. Other times I was more confused than I was understanding the text. I grew up going to church, and sometimes I got it, but for the most part, it seemed an enigma to me. And it didn't connect with me personally until I put the blood on my ear. Unless I took that time to say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I accept your blood sacrifice for my sins. Unless I did that, I would have never been able to understand God's word. And almost immediately upon doing that, giving my life to Christ, it was like someone shined a flashlight on the Bible. It just began to make sense such that I could teach it. It was a gift from God, an understanding that came because of the blood of Christ. Amen? And that's the only reason that we can hear the word of the Lord. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. Even our understanding, limited though it might be, comes from God as he gives us understanding. And then the blood on their right thumb consecrated them to serve the will of the Lord. And I think about it this way, unless what you're doing in service, you know, we use our hands to serve, unless your hands are consecrated to God by the blood of Christ, then everything you do is simply a work of the flesh. And we all know what this looks like. You try to do something really good for somebody. You think you're going to be charitable or magnanimous. You're going to do something altruistic. You're going to help somebody. But you and I, we can't help anyone. I'm keenly aware of this now. When I serve in ministry, I know that I know that I know that unless it's Christ's hands serving someone else, I can do nothing for them. I don't fool myself into thinking that I have anything to offer apart from him. So unless you consecrate Christ in your heart, the blood of Christ upon your heart, by faith, unless you understand and trust in the blood of Christ, all that you do for Christ or try to do for Christ is filthy rags. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's not going to amount to anything. And what's sad is there are so many people in this world, good, well-meaning people, who do charitable works and really want to help people. And I'm not saying God can't work through some of those things, but let's face it, unless you are consecrated by the blood of Christ, even the works that you do really amount to nothing. They amount to nothing in the presence of God, for only the Spirit anointing us to serve can accomplish anything for Christ. Amen? And so now we go to the blood on the right big toe, consecrated them to walk in the way of the Lord. And I think about it this way, you know, I can't even walk right. You know, I can't even walk in the way I'm supposed to unless my steps are ordered by the Lord. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And unless I look for God to lead me in the way I walk, where I go, what I do, then I am going to get lost very quickly. I will find myself on the broad road that leads to destruction. I will not walk in the way of the righteous. I will walk in the way of sinners. And so I need Christ consecrated in my life, like the priests, to walk in the way of the Lord. And so beautiful pictures that come out in this ordination service. But then we see that he waved the fat of the ram and its right thigh and the bread as a fellowship offering in verse 25. We pick it up there. He took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat around the inner parts and the covering of the liver, both kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh, and then from the basket of bread made without yeast, which was before the Lord, he took a cake of bread and one made with oil and a wafer, and he put these on the fat portions on the right thigh, and he put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons and waved them before the Lord as a wave offering. And then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as an ordination offering, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. And he also took the breast, Moses' share of the ordination ram, and waved it before the Lord as a wave offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the wave offering, the idea, they would lift it up before the Lord, but then they would cook it, not burn it like the consecration offering or the burnt offering. They'd actually cook it on the altar, and then the priests were able to eat it. So we've talked about this before. That was their portion. Goes on to say in verse 30, then the Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar and sprinkled them on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and on their garments. And so he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and their garments. And then we go on, it says here, Moses then said to Aaron and his sons, cook the meat, notice, cook the meat, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and eat it there with the bread from the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons are to eat it. So some of the animal was, the burnt offering was certainly consumed upon the altar, but these wave offerings, which were a part of this ordination offering, were actually shared by the priests. And then it says, then burn up the rest of the meat and the bread. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting for 7 days. For 7 days, they were to stay within this holy place, the tabernacle or tent of meeting, until the days of your ordination are completed, for your ordination will last 7 days. And what has been done today was commanded by the Lord to make atonement for you. And you must stay at the entrance to the tent of meeting day and night for 7 days and do what the Lord requires. So you will not die, for that is what I have been commanded. And then we read it again. So Aaron and his sons did everything the Lord commanded through Moses. Excellent. That's what you want to see. Check that off the list. They're doing exactly what God told them to do, at least for now. And so, in this consecration, in this offering that we've been talking about, it seems that the breast of the ram was Moses' share, and the remainder of the ram was Aaron and his son's share. Everyone was provided for through these offerings. And now their garments were consecrated, and he consecrated Aaron and the sons and purified the altar. And this took place each day for 7 days. So all of those sacrifices, all of the offerings, they would take place over a period of 7 days. Over and over again, all of this to consecrate them and prepare them for service. Amazing when you think about it. Okay, so now we get to chapter 9, and Moses instructs Aaron and his sons to begin their ministry as priests. And so now it's their turn. Moses, up until this point, has been performing all of the sacrifices to prepare the priests. He's a priest of sorts. He's really a prophet and the leader of Israel, but until he could ordain and consecrate the priesthood, he was the one performing all of the sacrifices. But now he passes the baton. And isn't it something that when we do that, when we ask someone to do something, we often run the risk of them not doing it properly? This is just the way it goes. You know, take out the garbage. Well, in my neighborhood, that better entail you leaving it in the pail at the curb, or the raccoons will have a lot of fun with the garbage overnight. And they won't be able to, the garbage truck won't be able to find a bag because it'll be shredded and the raccoons will be filled, with a garbage offering, if you will. What I know is, like, you have to do something, but you oftentimes have to explain to someone, listen, if you're going to take out the trash, take out not just the bag, put it in the pail, and then take the pail, seal the lid, and bring it to the corner. And that is the explicit way you have to do that, or it doesn't work. Well, the same is true for anything. When you ask someone to do something, you have to give explicit direction. Otherwise, what happens is you leave room for interpretation. And as we'll see, that becomes part of the problem. But you can't fault Moses. He's going through this stuff in explicit, almost at times annoying detail. And yet they're not going to get it right. So here we see he summons them, all of the priests, in the presence of the elders of Israel on the eighth day. And so we read that on the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering and take a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. And then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Now, if I were there listening to all of that at this point, I would have probably heard, blah, 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 the Lord will appear to you. Have you ever done that? You know, you're listening to what someone says, and you just get to the part, what? The Lord will appear. That's why it's so important that we pay attention. And the Lord will appear. It says, for today the Lord will appear to you. Well, that's the exciting part. Okay, but all of the detail is very important as well. So they took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. And then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Now they're paying attention, I'm sure. And Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. Pretty good so far, right? He's doing just what he's supposed to. On the altar he burned the fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver from the sin offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned up outside the camp. Okay, so far so good. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. So they were listening. They handed him the burnt offering piece by piece, including the head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the inner parts and the legs and burned them on the top of the burnt offering on the altar. And Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, burned it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. And then he slaughtered the ox and the ram as a fellowship offering for the people, and his sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail and the layer of fat, the kidneys and the covering of the liver, these they laid on the breasts, and then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. And Aaron waved the breasts and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. And then Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Oh, wonderful job, guys. Everything is going according to plan, right? That's just what they were supposed to do. And they did it exactly as they were supposed to. And then we get to verse 23. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is certainly the highlight of the event, right? 7 days of sacrifices, and then on the eighth day, more sacrifices. The Lord's going to appear. Everybody gets excited. More sacrifices, more sacrifices. You know, you're sitting there, you're waiting. Well, when is this thing going to happen? You know, and all of a sudden, they go into the tabernacle. What's going to happen next? They come out, they bless the people, and the fire comes down, lights the altar. Everything is exciting. Everyone's worshiping. This is the apex. This is the moment. Everyone's thrilled. It couldn't get any better, right? Moses and Aaron, the priests in their ministry, everything's ordained and purified before God, and God's presence consumes the offerings on the altar. The people are worshiping, and then it happened. Something didn't go according to plan. We read in chapter 10, in verses 1 through 3, that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers. Wait a minute. I know all of this detail up to this point. I don't remember ever hearing about anybody taking any censers and doing anything with them. To my knowledge, at this point, it was only the high priest was supposed to take the censer and offer incense on the altar. None of that was being done right now. This was all about the sacrifices outside of the brazen altar. So right away, something's wrong. Someone has decided to take things in their own hands and do things their own way. That's exactly what's happening, because somebody, two knuckleheads, weren't listening. They weren't listening. And so we read, they took their censers, they put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So up to this point, just as the Lord commanded, just as the Lord commanded Moses, just as Moses commanded Aaron, everything just the way he said, and then we read, contrary to his command. So what happened? Did they get a slap on the wrist? Well, no. In verse 2, so fire came out, this time the fire comes out, from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. This glorious week 8 days has just ended in tragedy for the priesthood. They just lost two of the sons of the high priest. I mean, there were only four of them. They just lost half their staff. All because of what? Well, we need to talk a little bit about that. This, and this is really what the point of tonight's study is all about. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the presence of the Lord for their disobedience, for taking things in their own hands. They chose to present fire that was not from the altar in their censers before the Lord. They had witnessed the presence of the Lord consume the offerings on the altar. They had observed the response of the people in joyful worship before the tabernacle. And then they sought to gain attention by adding to this awesome experience of God. Now, there's a lesson there we need to look at. Because they arrogantly disobeyed the Lord's direct commands concerning tabernacle worship. They were never instructed to place fire from another source in their censers, and they were never instructed to offer incense in the tabernacle courtyard. Okay, let's talk about this unauthorized fire, or this strange fire. Now, for them, it was simple. God never told them to do that, and they did it, and we can speculate as to why they may have done that. We'll talk a little bit about that some more this evening. But in our lives as worshipers, perhaps as worship leaders, or pastors, or as brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever we seek to add to an experience of God that is outside of His direct command, that is His word, we are adding strange fire to the worship service. Now, strange fire for us today can take a number of different forms. I think one of the things that I'm keenly aware of and most sensitive to is during a worship service, if the musicians bring attention to themselves. Now, let's face it. I mean, it's impossible to be completely transparent as a musician leading a worship service. You're singing, you're playing, and hopefully you're playing excellently, you're playing well, and you're singing in key, and hopefully you're doing your very best for the Lord. But there's a point at which you can sort of cross the line and bring more attention to you and to your music and maybe your ability to play or sing than you should. Have you ever seen a worship service like this? I've seen some people up there, and you know, not here at our fellowship, but I've seen this. I've been to different churches, and I'll see it at certain conferences. There'll be just one person, let's say, and maybe they're just playing the tambourine. Let's use that as an example. And just the way they're moving the tambourine, it has a ribbon on it, you know? Looks like rhythmic gymnastics. It's like, you know, and it's just, it's got my eye. Now, I'm praising the Lord, and I'm worshiping the Lord, but now I'm seeing this thing go like this in these swirly patterns, and I'm thinking, what's that? That's strange fire. Is there any need for that? Or let's take it to a degree where you have a great instrumentalist. And I've played with some very good musicians in my day. But here's the thing. No matter how good you are, if you take a wailing guitar solo and the spotlight comes down and it lands on you, and you're there and then the smoke machine kicks in, and you think I'm kidding. You think I'm kidding, right? I'm not kidding. I've seen these things. And they happen weekly on a weekly basis, even within our area. And so this guy's like, wow, wow. He's doing everything he can with all the noise boxes and everything. And then, you know, everybody applauds because, wow, what a great guitar solo. Strange fire. Strange fire. This isn't a performance. There's a place for those things. Concerts, entertainment. Great, wonderful. That's a different thing. But a worship service is about the Lord. And so our worship leaders have to be careful. We walk a fine line like the priesthood, not to do anything. You know, with our voice, we start to kind of do a little bit too much. And it's like, oh, wow, you know, she or he has such a beautiful voice. If that's the result of the worship service, then it's strange fire. And that's such a difficult balance to maintain. It really is. Believe me, as a musician, it is so difficult because you have to be led of the Spirit to know how much to do and not to do musically, to make sure that whatever you're doing, it doesn't bring attention to you, but just enhances the worship experience and the presence of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit in the room. It doesn't take away or bring attention to you. This can happen when a pastor is teaching a message. If he has too many bells and whistles as a part of his presentation. You know, overheads are great. I use them when I need them. You know that. You know, video can be helpful You know, illustrations, skits, those types of things may or may not have their place. But the point is, when they become the focus, when art or artistic expressions become the focus of people's attention such that they're not focused in on Jesus, then that's a problem. But listen, I've heard wonderful musical presentations that point to the Lord, excellently executed. I've seen beautiful artistic presentations and overheads and all kinds of things that can be used in that way. It's really the heart, isn't it? It really is the heart of the person doing these things to make sure that their presentation isn't strange fire. Because that unauthorized or strange fire inevitably is something of our flesh. It's something that brings attention to us or gets people's minds and eyes off of Jesus and puts it on something else. And there's a whole lot of that going on out there. I could spend the rest of our evening tonight describing things that I've seen over the last 30 years. And you know, there's that feeling when it happens. There's that feeling of, ooh, it just doesn't feel right. You know, I've been to outreaches and crusades. And, you know, there's that point. And many times crusades will have sort of a performance section of the crusade. And I get that, and I'm fine with that. But during the worship section, you would hope that it wasn't like that. But sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between the performance and the worship. And then what people do. I don't like videos of worship services so much because, you know, what people do, how they move their hand and how they, you know, again, that ribbon on the tambourine, that stuff just tends to distract me. Now, here's another thing you can do. During a worship service, in your expression of your praise to God, though it might be sincere, we have to be careful not to distract someone else. Like, let's say you're really enjoying the worship service and you're kind of like, you know, doing a lot of gyrating and things. You're just, you know, catching people's attention and distracting them. I think there's a place for physical expression in worship. I really do. And I think it's important that we allow for that. But again, there's a line. At what point are you bringing attention to yourself? You know, Michelle and I, a number of years ago, we went to a Pentecostal church down the shore. And I had my eyes closed because, you know, it was good worship. You know, it was no problem. But things were happening. They were kind of finding distracting. So I kind of just closed my eyes, and all of a sudden I got hit in the head with a banner of praise. That's what they called it, a banner of praise. So I get like smacked in the face with this flag. I'm like, whoa, what was that? You know, I could say the Lord touched me, but I don't think it was the Lord. So I try to, you know, roll with it, whatever's going on, you know. In different countries, they definitely worship differently. And I've seen expressions of praise in Cuba that include dancing and a lot of movement, but it didn't have that sense of strange fire at all. It had a very holy feeling, a very sincere and spiritual feeling. So I can't sit here and just tell you, this is right, this is wrong. If you raise your right hand, it's okay, but if you raise your left and your right hand, it's not okay. I'm not going to get so mechanical with that. I just want you to know that there is a danger for us to offer strange fire before the Lord, like Nadab and Abihu, who saw what was going on. And they got so excited about it, they wanted to be part of it. Ooh, me too, me too. And there they go, they do this thing, which is weird, they weren't told to do, and they're dead. That's a good thing God is a little bit more gracious with us. Although I remember Ananias and Sapphira didn't last very long either when they pulled some stunt. But we don't have time for that tonight. Now, the same fire that had consumed the offerings consumed them as they ministered. We know, according to Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire. That means we need to take the presence of the Lord seriously. And I think we should all take the presence of the Lord seriously. Even today, we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have an altar of incense or a brazen altar. We don't have, you know, an Ark of the Covenant. We have the Spirit of the Lord, amen, and two or three are gathered, he's in our midst. We get that, but still, that reverential, holy fear for God. And I'm glad to say that on Sundays here, we have a sanctuary that kind of facilitates us having a degree of reverence. I'm glad we don't worship in beanbag chairs. As comfortable as that may sound, I think that's a little too comfortable for me in the presence of the Lord. But all of this takes place in a way here at Calvary Chapel where we try to keep our eyes focused in on Him. And we may or may not always get it right. I'm not saying we're perfect, but our desire is to bring attention only to the Lord, put our focus on Him and on nothing else, because we don't want to be guilty of offering anything that could be described as strange fire or unauthorized fire. So, one thing Isaiah tells us in chapter 42, verse 8, that the Lord will never share His glory with another. So if you're looking to get some attention or glory, and there are many pastors and speakers that are good at bringing attention to themselves. And you know something? It's very difficult not to have the attention of the congregation. In fact, it's kind of your job as a pastor to keep people's attention. But there's a difference between keeping the attention of the congregation and pointing them to Jesus and being a celebrity. And, you know, telling jokes and telling little stories. Now, occasionally I'll interject things that may be humorous or may be a story that reinforces a point. But my goal is not to entertain you. I'm not out here with a hat and cane doing a soft shoe. It's not my desire that you come to church and say, oh, wasn't that hysterical? Wasn't that so funny? I love when Pastor Tim told that story. If you're going home with that, then I'm not doing my job. You need to be going home with an awareness of the presence of the Lord, having heard from His word, speaking to your hearts, guiding you in your walk, and coming home understanding more of what God's word is in the Bible. Amen? That's what we desire. Okay, so again, fine line. Very difficult at times to know what we need to do in these cases. But these guys should have known better. They were doing something explicitly wrong, something they were specifically not told to do. Moses, I love Moses because he seems like a no-nonsense guy to me. Void of any compassion or anything. Look what he does. He just says, then he says to Aaron. So his two sons are killed in this fiasco, in this spectacle. And Moses doesn't put his hand on his brother's shoulder and say, I'm so sorry, Aaron. He says, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people. I will be honored. It's as if Moses is saying, didn't I tell you that the presence of the Lord is a serious thing? Didn't I tell you and your sons not to mess around in the presence of the Lord? Moses is really kind of just laying in to these guys, and to Aaron specifically. You know, he explained this truth to his brother Aaron after the death of his sons. I'm sure he felt bad at what had taken place with his nephews, but the presence of the Lord was too important to the heart of Moses for any messing around or doing something that didn't need to be done during a worship service. You know, the priests were to respect and honor the holiness of the Lord's presence. The priests were never to receive the honor of the people that was due the Lord. And that's what these guys tried to do. They did something that other people noticed, and it took the attention of the congregation off of the Lord and placed it on them and on their abilities and on their ministry. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase and I must decrease. And these guys would have done well if they would have followed that advice. So, then Moses makes the necessary arrangements to remove the bodies from the tabernacle. He's back to business. He's like, we got sacrifices to do here. Get these guys out of here. You know, because here's the thing. The priests can't leave the tabernacle until all the sacrifices are completed. They've been there for over a week. They can't leave, but somebody's got to get these bodies out of here. So here's what happens in verses 4 and 5. Moses summoned Mishael and Elisaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and they said to him, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary. And so they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. And then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, so there are still two younger sons, do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. See, they would mess up their hair and tear their clothing as a sign of mourning. This was a common Middle Eastern practice. To show that you were in mourning, you would rip your clothes, and the Orthodox Jews do that even today, tear their clothing, and then, you know, rather than looking all nice, they'd mess up their hair. Sometimes they would wear sackcloth or throw ashes on their head. It was a very visible display of mourning. Different cultures have different ways of doing this. I know the Italians, you know, they just wear black. I mean, they dress in black. And you know, there was in my neighborhood growing up, there were some old ladies that wore black their whole lives. They were mourning the loss of their husbands, and they just never put on anything but black ever again. And so it's okay to show an outward sign of mourning, but in their culture, it was very expressive. But here's the problem. They've got a job to do. So Moses wants them to be careful not to make a mistake here like their brothers. So he says, but your relatives, in the latter part of verse 6. Your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance of the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you. So they did as Moses said. Praise God. Aaron's running out of sons here, you know. They did what Moses said. Now, Moses is the spokesman for the Lord. So let's say it this way. We want our testimony to be that we did what the Lord said through his word. We were obedient to God's word. And if we do that, we're going to be okay. We don't need to live in fear of being struck dead. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, which I mentioned before, weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. And they knew it. And these knuckleheads knew it too. So I would suggest to you that it's really important when you know you're doing something wrong that you self-correct. And if you do something in ignorance or you really don't know better, that's a completely different conversation. But when you know better and you don't do better, you are held responsible for your actions. And I think about these people who use the ministry as a means of getting rich. And I wait. I think to myself, when is that fire coming down? I mean, it's long overdue as far as I'm concerned. And I think about people who abuse other people, take advantage of their position and their influence, and molest children and take advantage of women and all these things that I read about or hear about. And it's all these men or women in the ministry that are supposed to be doing one thing, but they're really using their position to take advantage of others. And when I think about that, I think God is a gracious God, because these guys just did one stupid thing and they bought it. And yet we continue to see God's grace and mercy extended in that he doesn't destroy many people today who are doing, in my opinion, far worse. So a warning for us to walk circumspectly and take the presence of the Lord very seriously. And so Moses warned Aaron and his two sons to fulfill their responsibilities as consecrated priests. They did not have the freedom to outwardly mourn the loss of their family members, their own brothers. And listen, sometimes in ministry, we don't have the same freedoms that others do. We're going to talk a little bit about this before we close. In ministry, and may I suggest we're all called to some form of ministry, we don't have the same freedoms that others do. There are things that we can't participate in because we are called by God. We have an anointing on our lives. And if you're in ministry as a pastor or as a leader, it's especially true. There's things you just can't do. There's things you just can't be a part of because it's inappropriate. And I think anyone who steps up to be called by the Lord in some form of ministry needs to recognize that there's a price to pay and you will be called to sacrifice certain freedoms. You know, all things are lawful but not expedient, Paul says. And I think we need to realize that. And so these men learned that lesson right here and right now. They could not leave the tabernacle until the sacrificial offerings were completed. Okay, so back in our study here, verse 8. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Then the Lord said to Aaron, and this is very interesting to me that this comes up at this juncture. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. That was their job, by the way, as we'll see in future studies. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So here's their responsibilities listed. Let's go through them. The Lord spoke with Aaron concerning the responsibilities of the priesthood. By the way, did you notice it says, then the Lord said to Aaron? It doesn't say, then the Lord said to Moses, who spoke with Aaron, which has really been the case in most cases up to this point. Aaron is now the high priest. Aaron is ordained. Aaron is now in a position to hear from the Lord directly. And the first thing he's told is, listen, no drinking on the job. Look what it says. They were never to consume alcohol when they were ministering at the tabernacle. These are the responsibilities of the priesthood. They needed to be sober. Bottom line. So you see, using substances that impaired their judgment could have disastrous results. You're working with live animals. You're butchering animals. You're using knives. You're burning things on fire. You're standing before the presence of the Lord. There are things like one offering requires that you put the blood on the north side of the altar, and another requires that you burn this and not burn that. Take that outside the camp. These are explicit details. If I gave you guys a quiz, though we've read through all of this, you'd probably get one or two things wrong, right? Because it's a lot of detail, a lot of different offerings. So you could see why drinking would be a bad idea, right? Now, I would suggest, and it's only speculation on my part, but at least entertain this idea. It seems to be the reason for Nadab and Abihu's indiscretion and resulting death. I find it interesting that immediately after this, he's warned that they should never drink alcohol while on the job. I wonder, I have to at least ask the question, could it be that Nadab and Abihu were drinking and that their judgment was impaired, and that maybe the reason they came up with this knucklehead idea, because listen, I did enough drinking in my pre-Christ days to tell you, you come up with some pretty ridiculous ideas when you've been drinking. Some of the things, and I hope you don't know what I'm talking about, but if you do, you do. Some of the things you come up with when you have a few beers in you or a couple of glasses of wine are downright absurd and ridiculous. First of all, you think everything you're saying is hysterical. And you think everything you do is either funny or interesting or noteworthy. And these guys, I would suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, they had a few and they were starting to kind of feel like, oh, wow, this is great. And they go ahead and they get the sensors and they start doing things they shouldn't have done. And it's quite possible they would have known better had they been sober. But in either case, they're being warned never to drink on the job. Now, I'll tell you this. In the New Testament, the Bible speaks, Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy about this. And he talks about the importance of not being given to wine as a pastor and as a deacon, not being given to much wine. And some interpret this as not drinking at all. I don't think that's correct. That's not what it says. Some interpret this as, you know, not drinking or being or consuming alcohol when you're functioning as a pastor or as a leader. But you know what? It really kind of just says don't get drunk. It doesn't say you can't drink any alcohol, but it does say don't get drunk. Now, I would suggest to you, and I don't drink any alcohol at all, but I would suggest to you that you really don't know when the Lord is going to call upon you to be used in ministry. I can tell you, you can get a call at 2 o'clock in the morning, and somebody's looking, and it's a real serious situation with your family or with a member of the congregation, and you may have to kind of just right away put yourself in gear, and if you had a few before you went to sleep, you may not be ready for that. And you know what? Even when you're on vacation, you might think, well, I'm on vacation, man. I'm in Bermuda. You know, I was a pastor last week, but this week I'm not. That's not the way it works, because you just never know what might happen. Someone from the hotel staff may find out you're a pastor and ask for prayer or counsel from God's word. Listen, I can't even go on a plane. Michelle knows this. I can't go on a plane, a train, or take a walk without somebody recognizing that I'm a pastor and wants some kind of ministry. It's just the way it is. I sit down on a plane, I'm thinking, oh man, I got my book, you know, got a Lord of the Rings book or something, you know, going to do something for me, you know, I'm just going to sit down, do my thing. And then some woman sits down and she goes, you know, what are you reading? You know, and starts to talk, and it's the Lord tapping on my shoulder and say, all right, I'm going to minister. All right. And I'm going to minister. And one time I was on a train, a seven-hour train ride up to Rochester. And this guy sits down next to me. And I knew the minute he sat down next to me that I wasn't reading my book for the rest of the trip. And he starts to talk. And, you know, I asked him if he wanted to receive the Lord. And he didn't. And he got up and he left. And I'm like, well, that was a great waste of 3 hours. About a half hour, he came back, sat down, and said he did want to receive the Lord. So this is the kind of stuff that seems to happen to me. Now, I'm just speaking for myself. And I can only imagine if I lived a very liberal life and kind of allowed myself to become inebriated or partake of alcohol, at, you know, just whenever I thought it was a good idea, I can guarantee that there would come a point where I was disqualified for ministry because I couldn't be sober enough to do what God had called me to do. So I don't drink at all. And that's the number one reason. The other reason is, you know, as I've said this before, I didn't have a drinking problem, I had a stopping problem. So I think it's probably a good idea that I not drink anymore, and I haven't for the last nearly 30 years. But I mention that because it's a very important thing that you recognize. We do have the freedom to consume alcohol, not to become drunk, but we may be called upon to be sober. So you have to bring that before the Lord and let him guide you. I just shared how he's guided me. The other thing here we learn in verse 10 is they were to recognize, that is, discern the difference between the sacred and the profane under the law. That is, they had to make judgment calls in leadership. People would come to them with questions and they had to be able to make a call. So another reason why you would have to have a clear mind. Certain people and things, as we'll see in future studies, were considered holy while others were simply common. And they would go to the priests to find out which were holy and which were common. And they would, certain people would also, or certain things, would also be considered clean while others were definitely unclean. And the priests were the experts in what was clean and what was unclean. And again, they needed a clear and discerning mind. They needed to have good judgment. They also, in verse 11, were instructed to instruct the people on the responsibilities of keeping the Lord's decrees. So how are you going to teach if you don't have a clear and sharp mind? You know, I actually regulate my sleep patterns based on the fact that I have to be, you know, at 9 o'clock at night, I have to be sharp, to be honest with you. I mean, if I got up at 6 o'clock in the morning, I'd be speaking in tongues right now. I definitely wouldn't be making any sense. So I kind of like sleep later on the days that I know that I need to be up and you know, it's getting close to 9 o'clock, and I've got to be able to make some sense, and hopefully I am. Everything we do about teaching requires that we're sharp and we're clear and we're thinking right. And over the last couple of weeks, as I was dealing with, you know, a cold, that wasn't always so easy. I wouldn't want to be impaired in that way to do what God has called me to do as a pastor. Certainly it was true for the priests. This would have been impossible if they themselves did not know the decrees or they refused to obey them by experience and example. And this would have been impossible if they allowed their judgment to be impaired by alcohol. So that's why I believe that is mentioned. And then in closing, verses 12 through 20, Moses is right back to business because he speaks with Aaron concerning the importance of completing the sacrificial offerings. He is a no-nonsense guy. And so we read in verse 12, Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire and eat it prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in the ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the offerings made by fire to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded. And so he gets sort of to the salary requirements. This is how the priests survived. This was their compensation for them and for their families. And then when Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up. Now see, they were supposed to share some of that, burn portions of it, but the priests were supposed to eat that meat. But here's what happens. Moses inquires, because I get the impression that Moses was definitely being a little controlling at this point. He wanted to make sure things were done according to spec, you know? Good project manager. When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, there were certain offerings that they took the blood within the inside of the tabernacle, the holy place. And if that was the case, then they burnt the entire sacrifice outside on the altar, the brazen altar. But that was not the case with this sin offering of a goat. Since the blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded. Obviously, he's upset. They didn't listen. But it says in verse 19 that Aaron replied to Moses, today they sacrificed their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today? When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. You see, now there's a very important principle there because Moses was angry when he found that they had burned their portions. But Aaron and his sons were too filled with grief to eat after witnessing the day's events, the death of their family members. they didn't feel like sitting down to a feast. You could understand that, right? That makes common sense, right? Well, then Moses understood that they were simply grieving the loss of Aaron's sons. They weren't being disobedient. They had chosen not to eat. Now, the important thing about this is to note that even though it was important that they follow all the explicit directions of the sacrifice, that Moses and God himself understands when we're overcome by grief or when things out of the ordinary have taken place in our lives. There are times where, you know, I have been called upon to continue to minister as a pastor, even though I'm dealing with grief. I remember, I was just talking to Michelle about this a couple days ago. I remember when my grandma, she passed away, it was a Friday, and I had a First Friday Fellowship in the city that I was teaching that night. And I found out in the morning that my grandma had passed away. You know, I went home early, you know, from work and everything, and I didn't really want to go and teach and everything, but the Lord showed me, you know, it was too late to ask someone else to do it. And, you know, I felt like God wanted me to go and do that. And it was hard. It was difficult. And there are times where we have to work through our grief, just like they needed to finish the sacrifice. But, you know, God doesn't expect you to be heartless. God doesn't expect you not to feel. And so when these guys couldn't eat the food, they weren't struck dead because, after all, their reasons for feeling the way they felt were legitimate. So I think it's important to see that while God demands and expects obedience, there's an understanding on the part of God, the heart of God, for the way you're feeling and what you're going through as well. And that wouldn't be a disobedient act. That would simply be a compassionate act on the part of these brothers who had lost their family members that day. So don't think, you know, it's all about fire coming down and God, you know, if you deviate 1 millimeter from what God said, he's going to strike you dead. That's not the heart of God. But rebellion and disobedience and strange fire will be punished. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wisdom and your mercy toward us in that you give us such explicit instruction. And when we fail, Lord, when we legitimately fail, you make provision for our sins. But you don't tolerate rebellion. You don't tolerate us sharing your glory or trying to share your glory in any way, shape, or form. So, Lord, in our lesson tonight, very practical, we pray that we would never be guilty of bringing attention to ourselves, that we would be obedient to your word, that we would listen to your commands, that we would obey them, and that we would live our lives in such a way as that we bring honor and glory to you and to you alone. But we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.